Seated, Luke chapter 1. In your Bibles, we are teaching a new series, a fairly new series, on the life of Christ, going from gospel to gospel, trying our best to stay in a chronological order and learning things along the way. And I hope that your heart is open and I hope you have a copy of the scriptures with you so that you can see these things for yourselves. Luke chapter 1, verse 24 says, "And after those days," what days? The very days we studied last Wednesday night. All about Zacharias and a promise given to him. "And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men.' And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." Father, please help us tonight. And I ask, Lord, that you'll help us to truly focus our hearts and minds on what are undoubtedly familiar texts, some of them, familiar in our minds and our thoughts through these years, because in many ways of tradition and the Christmas season, but I ask, Lord, that afresh and anew, you'll show us the real power and the meaning of these texts as well in the life of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, context, okay? It's been 400 years, 4 centuries since the Jews have heard from a prophetic voice. It has been 400 years also of invasion, persecution, at this time Roman occupation, and the entire nation now is filled with apathy as far as spirituality is concerned. They are full of apathy, corruption, and despair. Even the religious leaders are motivated. They are driven by greed, by pride. When Jesus comes on the scene, the whole place is corrupt to the core, all the way down to the temple itself. The money changers being allowed in there, it was a dark day for the entire nation, and especially, certainly, for people that were truly faithful. Rome, on the other hand, at this moment, is in its political heyday. It had just become what we officially know as an empire, and its new Caesar was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He called himself Augustus, which means God. He called himself Caesar Augustus, Caesar who is God. It was under Augustus that the Roman state enjoyed its greatest time of prosperity and peace. Pax Romana, you know, Roman peace, 200 years. It's a long time for such a thing. Everything was conquered. Everything in the empire was basically paid for. Everything was subdued into slavery. And so all the Romans had to do, at least, was to just enjoy their spoils and keep their thumb, their heel, iron heel on the occupied nations. And so for the next several decades, really, great roads would be built that would unite the civilized world as never had happened in the history of the world before. Communication would become far easier because Greek would become the official language of the known world. Over those 400 past years, the diaspora, meaning the Jews, would be scattered from the Holy Land all over that empire, and now, because of these roads and because of the languages, they could travel. And they could travel fairly easily back to their homeland for the holy days, for the feasts. This is why Pentecost happened, and all those different languages, they came back to worship at Pentecost and observe the holy days. Most of all, at that time, there was so much sensuality and carnality and excess. Basically, the whole world was left with a sense of hopelessness and of despair. Every third person you ran into was a slave. And in fact, when you look at the world in 5 BC, you know exactly why it says in Galatians chapter 4 that, quote, "when the fullness of time had come." Paul makes an important statement there. When the cup was full, when the fullness, everything had come together at the right time, the gospel could be spread all over the world, because of the roads and the language. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. In every way imaginable, the world was ripe for the coming of Jesus, and including all of those very intricate prophecies, the details of which give the very day that the Messiah would ride in Jerusalem on a donkey. The very, very day, hundreds of years before, was prophesied. Now, a lot of people weren't ready for his coming. A lot of people didn't expect it to be in their lifetime, and most people didn't even know about it, but God did. God was working. God was on schedule, and guess what? A few people got a glimpse of that schedule because their heart was prepared, just like the heart of their father or their grandfather or great-grandfather who never saw his coming. Their heart was prepared. One of those was Zechariah's that we studied last week. By the way, if your Bible says Zechariah, it's probably Thomas Nelson Publishers. It's Zechariah's. Zechariah's was one of those faithful men. He was a faithful priest in an unfaithful nation. As we noted last week, Zechariah's was from a little town near Hebron, 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And during his annual two-week duty as a priest, he received the honor of a lifetime. He was chosen to offer incense. He was chosen to offer the incense at the altar alone in the temple. And if Zechariah thought that offering the incense was an honor of a lifetime, he ain't seen nothing yet. Because while he was in the temple, observing that very ceremony, an angel appeared, not just any angel, Gabriel. The angel Gabriel shows up and he says, Zechariah, you and Elizabeth, though you're way past your years, are going to have a child. And I'm telling you that his name is going to be called John. Zechariah, he is going to fulfill Malachi's prophecy. Remember that 400-year-old Malachi's prophecy? He's going to be the one who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And of course, Zechariah was left speechless, literally speechless. But at last, he knows the Messiah is coming. That's not all. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's miraculous conception, Gabriel comes down and he makes another announcement. Except this time, it would be in a region called Galilee, way up in the north, not down in Judea. And there in a little town called Nazareth is a young woman. When I say young, in those days, it was young, 14, maybe 15 years of age. Her name was Mary. She lived in this town that was known for its debauchery, its sin, its corruption. As we have often noted from this pulpit, the Romans had set up a couple of military garrisons. You know anything about a military town? It's a magnet. And so the military garrisons there of these Roman soldiers caused it to be a place of drunkenness. It was known for that. It was known for its carousing and its theater and so forth. You may remember what Nathanael said. Godly Nathanael, no guile, Jesus said, and that young man who lived down in Judea. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But there she was, spiritual, dedicated, godly young lady who's engaged to be married. Verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled, just like Zechariah. She was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now that's mind-blowing enough to be told that by an angel. But the next thing? Verse 32, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, beloved, you should know this. You should know that Mary knows exactly what Gabriel's talking about. When she hears these words, she's not like, what in the world? What do you mean rule with David's throne and of his kingdom? Mary knows exactly, because every Jewish woman nearly, every godly Jewish woman in the land of Israel hoped to be the mother of the Messiah, and there was no mistaking Gabriel's message to Mary. Jesus means, the same as Joshua, Yeshua, it means the Lord saves. And only one is prophesied to rule on the throne of David forever. And Gabriel said it was going to be her son. And only one could be called the Son of the Highest, so that, wow, Mary is going to give birth to a son, and not just a son, the Son of God. And again, you need to know that she understands this. This is not a complete mystery to her when she hears these words, as far as what it means for her. Verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how, not what is this, what are you talking about? No, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I'm not expecting. How is this going to happen? Verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. You know, atheists and agnostics love to make fun of the virgin birth. Satan hates the virgin birth because that goes back to the promised seed that's going to wound his head, right? So they love to make fun of the virgin birth. Just remember the next time you hear someone this season, some atheist say, yeah, the virgin birth, blah, blah, blah. Just remember this verse, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, I'm your servant, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. That's a great response, isn't it? I mean, man. She said, Lord, I'm his servant. Be it unto you according to God's word. We should all respond to the Lord when we hear a word from God in reading his book. Now, here's a question. If you had just gotten news from Gabriel, God's angel, and we're also told that your cousin, Elizabeth, was expecting in her sixth month. So you got news that you're going to be expecting a baby, and your cousin, who's old, is in her sixth month of pregnancy, and you know that's a miracle. You know it. What's the very first thing you would do if you were Mary? Get on the phone. Right? You would get on the phone, and you would say, Elizabeth, is it true? Oh, yeah. Oh, it's true. How did you hear? Elizabeth, you won't believe this. That's probably what would have happened, but there weren't any phones back then. So here's what actually did happen. And it's exactly what you would expect. Verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered in the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. That doesn't mean like, you know, like in the military, saluted. That means she did the greeting. They kissed each other and embraced. And it came to pass, verse 41, that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, her baby, John, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. By the way, let those who believe in abortion deal with these verses. Let all of our so-called Catholic pro-life politicians who say they're pro-life personally, but let them deal with these verses. The entire DNC spectacle on Monday night was a celebration of death and a culture of death. It's shameless in our country, but these verses, all through the Bible, tell us what really happens in the womb of women. And here are these two, think about it, these two godly women, they're cousins. They have so much to share. Miracles have just happened to both of them. And the moment that Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, her preborn child leaps in the womb. And Elizabeth she knows this is not just some prenatal natural moment. In fact, she knows that this was John's response, her baby's response, already filled with the Holy Spirit, that the voice of Mary was that of the mother of the Messiah that he is preparing the way for someday. And Elizabeth, at that moment, it says in verse 41, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and in so being, she makes a prophecy. Look at verse 42. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Immediately, it was revealed to Elizabeth what her cousin was soon to do. And you'll notice in verse 43, she uses the Old Testament messianic title, my Lord, when referring to Mary's son. And notice it says in verse 44, why the babe leaped in her womb. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. For joy. You know, in recent years, there have been all these studies, you know, that scientists have come up and they've gone into the womb and said, you know, babies can actually hear. And what they hear influences them in the future. Sometimes even their IQ, they can actually hear. Well, just read the Bible, we've already known that they can hear in the womb. But here's the point. This whole story, beloved, every word of it, every detail of this story of the coming of the Lord Jesus is filled with miracles, with prophecies, with scripture, with signs, and the hand of God at work. The fullness of time indeed had come. This is just the beginning. When Elizabeth finishes her prophecy, the Bible says that Mary then, I mean, what a beautiful, this must have been an amazing, beautiful scene, right? These two godly women. This is a dark day. Remember the context. This is a dark time in society. Mary lifts up her voice in praise to God. And beginning in verse 46, look at it real quick, continuing all the way down to verse 55. Look at that text. Mary sings. She spontaneously quotes Old Testament passages, many of which we ourselves studied in the book of Exodus. And then she takes those scriptures and she applies them to her current situation. In other words, look at this. As a teenage girl, Mary not only had a tremendous knowledge of the Bible, she didn't pull out her iPhone and say, let me look at these verses. What to do when? You're told that you're going to have. She memorized these. She already not only had a tremendous knowledge and memorization of the Word of God, she also had great faith in the Word of God. So that just like Elizabeth and just like Zechariah and just like Simeon and just like Anna, Mary and Joseph remain shining lights in a very dark world. In fact, in a very dark place in a very dark world. Just another reminder tonight, as we noted last week with Zechariah, that always, in spite of darkness or wickedness or circumstances or who's president or king or whatever, always God has a remnant. In the days of the flood, there was Noah. In the days of Jezebel and Ahab, there was Elijah and the 7,000. In the days of Babylon, there was Daniel and his friends. In the days of Haman, there was Mordecai and Esther. And so it goes over and over again. And yes, just as it was in the days of Jesus' first coming, when so many people were not watching and they were godless, even though they were in the Sanhedrin or the religion of the day, even though there were so many people who were not ready, in the time of his first coming, just as it will be in the days of his second coming, there was a remnant. And I thank God there's going to be a people who are ready when Jesus returns again. Ready because they're watching. You see, folks, you look carefully at the first coming of our Lord, and you just read the narratives in all the Gospels. And then you read about these people whose names are given in the Bible, these characters that we know about, Zechariah and Mary and Simeon, and they're not just looking for something to happen in their land. They're actually looking for someone to come. Vance Havner said, looking for a train to arrive is one thing. But looking for a loved one to come on that train is a whole other matter. And beloved, this is the question. The question is, are you among the remnant whose heart is looking for Christ? I hear people say all the time, oh, the rapture, I went into the rapture, I'm going to get out of here. Is that it? Is that all you're looking for, something to happen? Years ago, a Scottish fishing vessel returned home after many months at sea. And as they neared the shore, they looked earnestly for their loved ones, especially for their wives. And the skipper had a telescope. He would look through the telescope and he would cry out. He said, there's Bill's wife, Mary. I see her. Bill, your wife is there waiting. There's Tom's wife, Margaret. There's David's wife, Anne. One sailor was concerned because his wife's name was not called, because she was not there. And as he left the boat and later the dock with a very heavy heart, he hurried up to us. He didn't know if something was wrong, but he hurried up the hill to his own home. And as he opened the door, his wife ran to meet him. And she said, I've been waiting for you. He was thrilled and he embraced her, but quietly thought to himself, rather sadly, yes, you have been waiting for me. But other men's wives have been watching for them. When Jesus came to Bethlehem, a lot of people, some people were waiting for something to happen. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, waiting for something to happen. But the remnant, they were watching. They were watching for someone. They didn't look and sing and sound and act like the corrupt world, not even the corrupt Sanhedrin and the priests. They didn't dress and talk and behave like the lost or the backslidden of the land. Rather, they were still living godly lives, as if the Messiah, as if the Christ could come at any time. And he did. Beloved, just as he will again. How about us tonight? Are we just waiting for something to happen so we can, it's an escape plan. Just waiting for something to happen. Are we watching for someone to come? You know, the return of our Lord occupies some 1,845 scripture verses. And that gives us 1,845 reasons to be dedicated, to live holy lives. And as if it could come in our lifetime. Which brings us to another. It brings us to another of God's faithful remnant, and you kind of have to wonder. Because, look, folks, we know exactly what Elizabeth is thinking after Gabriel has spoken to her and she's hiding herself for 5 months. We know exactly what Zacharias is thinking. We know what he knows. We know what he went through. And now we know what Mary was thinking. The question is, what must Joseph be thinking? After all, folks, he doesn't know what we know at this point. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1 in your Bibles, would you? And again, we're going to look chronologically as best we can. Because, you know, Joseph is a major character here, is he not? And the Bible gives us some amazing insights, I think amazing, into this man's story. I saw a survey once that said, what are the greatest love stories of all time? And one of them, like number two or one, was Romeo and Juliet. Now, really? You know, Shakespeare wrote Romeo and Juliet as a mockery of teenage romance. I mean, they kill each other. Suicide. That's not a love story. I think this is the greatest love story in all of history and all of the world between a man and a woman. And mainly, partially because of this man. Matthew 1, look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or in this way. This is how it happened. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Before they came together, okay, before they were intimate, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, we know from Luke's account, also inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, how that came about, and that Mary knows all about it. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, remember it says they were espoused, they were betrothed, verse 18. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. The word just there means straight. It's used a lot in Proverbs. Being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, which means privately. All right, ponder this for a moment, okay? Carefully. Here's a young woodworker, a carpenter, a cabinet maker. He's in the provincial town of Nazareth, whose heart is broken, whose mind is confused. You see the first line of verse 20, while he thought on these things. Well, folks, think about the deep meaning of that one statement, because remember, Mary is away from Joseph for 3 months. The Bible says she made haste to leave, packed her bags again, went up to your cousin Elizabeth, who's with child. That's what you do. You go visit your relatives, and you help them when they're expecting a baby. She knows something, though. Mary is away from Joseph for 3 months. She left suddenly. It's a 5-day journey, and she goes to see her cousin Elizabeth down in Hebron. And while the cousins have been rejoicing and praising God for all that's happened, Joseph, for the better part, has been left in the dark. And he stays in the dark. Remember, no phones, no texting, until Mary returns. Because when she returns, it's obvious and apparent to Joseph and everybody else in Nazareth, she's carrying a child. She's expecting. And you know, Joseph doesn't have the advantage yet of knowing how this child is conceived. Not yet. And it leads him to his own conclusions. And as we just read a moment ago, his conclusion is that apparently while Mary was away, she had been unfaithful. Or perhaps the reason she left so quickly, she was distraught and she had been unfaithful then. In either case, Joseph knows he's not the father. Joseph knows in his own heart, as a devout and godly Jew in the first century, he has a problem. And it kind of leaves him with three choices. And the Bible says while he thinks on these things, he's minded to do one of them. Number one, he can consummate the marriage and claim that the baby's his. That's not really a choice, because Joseph is a godly young man. Truly godly. And he wouldn't really just consider covering up the situation to make himself look better. His second choice would be to accuse her publicly. This is the one almost every man on the planet at that time would have done. Accuse her publicly and of immorality, and according to the law at that time, could have her stoned, and when she's stoned, she's dead and he's released to marry again. Third choice, break the contract by seeking an annulment based on her unfaithfulness according to the book of Deuteronomy. He then would be cleared by public record, but she would be shamed. So what does he do? What is his decision? Well, I want you to notice that Joseph does the kindest, the most gracious, and I must say the most just thing possible under all those circumstances. Because you know what? He doesn't marry her and break the commandment against lying and deceit by claiming it's his. Number two, he doesn't expose her and have her stoned to death, which other men would do. And number three, he doesn't publicly divorce her to protect his own reputation. Instead, it says in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded, he thought about, maybe let's put her away privily or privately. The words put away, how many of you know what those words mean from the Old Testament? Raise your hands if you know what put away means. All right, some of you? You don't read your Bible very often in the Old Testament. It's all through the Old Testament. Put away in the Bible means divorce. Cut it off. Put her away. Joseph's decision, which again, was not hasty. It was not impetuous. He was minded to do these things. He thought, verse 20 says, he thought on these things and no doubt couldn't sleep Can you imagine the dilemma in his heart? His decision was to do the right thing. That is, yes, break the marriage, but not protect himself and to do it privately as best he could. Now, to understand the implications of all of this, just remember the meaning of the word espoused. You see verse 18? The Hebrew couple, and I know many of you know this, if not most of you, but the Hebrew couple in the first century, they didn't have engagements like we have in our society. An engagement in our society can be broken off for almost any reason, and people understand. In fact, I did premarital counseling for a couple. They were 9 weeks away from getting married. And during the premarital counseling, something came up. I can't say what it is. It was 3 decades ago, but still. And something came up. It had to do with money. And she looked at him and said, I didn't know that. And he looked at her, I was going to tell you after we got married. After we got married, and boom. They had already had a wedding shower and everything. So, you know, they both got married. They're doing great now. So, yeah, you can be engaged and break it off in our society. It's no big deal. For the Jews to be espoused, that meant that Joseph and Mary were legally married. They signed a contract in the eyes of God and the nation. They were married. However, the betrothal part of the marriage, during that time, you did not consummate the marriage. In other words, they still lived in each other's father's homes and prepared themselves to get another home when they did consummate the marriage. At a set time, they would come together as a couple. But notice that if Mary, this is the custom in the law, if Mary were unfaithful during the betrothal period, then she was unfaithful to her husband. And in so doing, had committed adultery. So here's Joseph, beloved. You know he loves this girl. And you know he admired her godliness. I mean, look at the scripture she just quotes in her song. You know he's excited about their lives together, but now this, because he also knows that he was faithful. He knows that he was just, and somehow he can't go through with this, not as a charade. So humanly speaking, there is no solution to this problem at hand. And while the Bible says, while he thinks on these things, choosing to protect the love of his life as best he can, here comes Gabriel. Man, he's got the best job. He is heaven's press secretary. He's coming, he's here, he's coming again. He's risen, remember, he's alive. He's got the best job. And he comes and he gets to tell Joseph that there is a solution, that in fact there had been a solution all along. Look at verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, wait a minute. Not only is Joseph told that he gets to marry the love of his life, but he's told that she is and has always been faithful. This must have been amazing, thrilling, mind-blowing news. And then furthermore, he says, the child that is in your wife's womb, and continue to take her to be your wife, finish this, that child was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. Look again at verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's a 500-year-old prophecy. Wow. Now, you know this. You know that Joseph wakes up from this dream, and he's excited, he's amazed, he's relieved, and he's bewildered. Mary, quick. I have something to tell you. I'm not going to divorce you. I had a dream, a message from God, and you're never going to believe this. His name, and Mary would say, his name is Jesus. She knew before him. Verse 24, and Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. Now think about this for a moment. He made sure that he was not intimate with his wife now. Now he's allowed to be. He made sure he did not. Keep reading. And knew her not till she had brought forth her, by the way, her, normally you would say there. The language in the Bible and the virgin birth is precise and specific because it matters. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph did not, he said they didn't come together during that. No, he didn't want any chance, any possibility of someone accusing Mary of bearing his child. We were not intimate at all. For months, he wouldn't touch his own wife in that way. What a godly young man. What a godly young lady. And of course, this is exactly the way that God planned it. Look, let me ask you a question. Imagine if you had to pick a family where your son would grow up. You had to give up your son. You remember, you know, like Superman, the story, kind of got to pick a family down on earth. Imagine if you had to pick a family where your son was going to be raised. What family would you pick? Some couple that takes God's name in vain all the time, and they never go to church, and they only live to party and drink, and could care less about the child's soul, maybe only the child's success. Would you choose a home like that? Well, unfortunately, a lot of Christian couples choose precisely that for their own child. That's the kind of home they give their children. For God the Father, he chose Joseph. And even though Joseph would die somewhere between Jesus' 12th and 29th birthday, he would still be to Christ the kind of earthly father that God wanted. He's a woodworker. But he had enough influence that the neighbors called Jesus, know him as the carpenter's son. The carpenter's son. And again, every detail in the life of Christ is recorded for a purpose. Every story, every miracle, every fulfilled prophecy, and every word that we read in this story. All of it to testify, without doubt and without any mistake, that this indeed is the Christ, the King of Kings, the Son of the living God. Look again at verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Why? Being interpreted, it is God with us. This baby is God. We hammered it 2 weeks ago. This baby is God, reminding us that in the very first words of our Lord's biography, you already have two fundamental doctrines of Christianity. A, the virgin birth, and B, the deity of Christ. Can I tell you what you don't have in closing? What you don't have are any false doctrines. What you don't have are all of the man-made tenets, such as worshiping Mary as, quote, the mother of God, the mediator between us. You don't see that in here. In this song that she sings, she says, I give praise. She talks about her baby as God, my Savior. Mary needs to be saved? Yeah. She's a sinner. What you don't have, in fact, look at verse 25 again. It says, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her, underline the word firstborn, her firstborn son. You know the reason why the Bible calls Jesus her firstborn is that contra the false teaching of Rome on the perpetual virginity of Mary. You say, Pastor, you're always talking about Rome here and there in this story. Well, I have to. How many of you in this room were born or came from a Catholic home or former Catholic? Raise your hands. Hold them up there. All right, look around. I'm looking around. That's probably 60%. A billion people. But the problem is there are, as I just noted, man-made doctrines that diminish, sometimes even destroy, the message of true salvation. And this is one of them. And contra to Rome's false teaching on the perpetual virginity of Mary, because that's what they teach, she was always a virgin, the Bible teaches differently. Jesus was only the firstborn. James, Joseph, Simon, Judas were the second, third, fourth born, and so on. Matter of fact, his sisters. Mary had children that were Jesus' half-sisters. In fact, right next to the word firstborn, you ought to write Matthew 13, 55. Why, Pastor? Well, I'm going to turn to Matthew 13. And I'm going to read it. Verse 53. Let's put it on the screen. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come unto his own country, he went home. He taught them in the synagogue, their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? He's back at his hometown. No prophets without honor except in his hometown. Whence hath this man? Verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Now, folks, I only say this, and this is a little bit parenthetical, but this is the Bible talking, not some religion or some doctrine of man. And if a religion, I don't care if it's a major religion in the world with a billion followers, if they can get it so wrong on the first revelations of Christ in the New Testament, literally the first chapter, the first verses of the first chapter of the first book, it is no wonder they'll get it wrong on the doctrine of salvation itself. Now, it might seem like a little detail, for example, that Jesus is called Mary's, quote, firstborn. But there are no little details in the life of Christ, which is why adding little details, like Hollywood loves to do, why I'm not thrilled about programs and TV shows. Adding details can also be a dangerous and wrong thing. For tonight, we can rejoice that even after thousands of years of waiting for the seed of the woman in Genesis 3, and after centuries and centuries of waiting, these people waiting for the promise of Abraham, and then centuries of waiting to the promise given to David, and then after 400 years of silence and prophetic silence, it is crystal clear that God was always on his throne. His plan was right on schedule. And there were some people who were on that schedule. And inasmuch as we also are anxious sometimes in our waiting, inasmuch as it seems today the wicked prosper and truth lieth in the street, as the prophet said. I was thinking last night, and I saw one speech at the DNC. All this ranting in this speech, all this ranting about the bad and horrible things that have happened in our country and the way our country is bad and in bad shape. And I thought, you know, you people have been in the White House for 14 out of the 16 years, past years, the whole time we've been in this new building. 14 of those 16 years, and somehow they've all been Obama and Biden, and somehow just 4 years four opposed years have caused all of this problems and troubles. And I listened to that and I thought, man, you know, our media is just deceitful. And politicians on both sides are just deceitful. But then I read the Bible and I think, you know what? 14 years, 40 years, that's not really much. Nor does 40 or 400 years of oppression, as it was in Egypt, 400 years. Does 14 years or 50 or 100 years, does that anyway ever, read the Bible, does it in any way change or darken the glorious plan of God's redemption? On the contrary, those roads that were being built by Rome, Caesar Augustus signed a decree and said all the world has to be taxed. And we're going to see that next week probably. Yeah, he thinks he did. But there were three prophecies that said he had to be born down there in that city of David at this time. Caesar Augustus was not in charge. And all of those roads that were being built, and all the Greek language becoming the one language of the world, would enable all those people to come back at Pentecost, hear the gospel, be saved, 3,000 in one day, 4,000, 5,000, you know what, thousands? Get back on those same roads, in that language, and go back to the world and preach the gospel. That's why you're here tonight. Because God's on his throne. Because God's plan is on schedule. And the same Jesus that came the first time is coming again the second time. I want to be part of those who are watching for someone to come. And God's people said, amen. Father, bless your word to our hearts. And we thank you for it. And we thank you for every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That it does matter that Jesus was the firstborn. That in fact, Mary was a sinner like all of us who needed a Savior. That there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. I pray we will believe your word over anyone's word, and that we will believe the truth of your word that says that your Son is coming again. May we be found faithful to that end. In Jesus' precious name, amen.